Amen. He is holy, and he is worthy. If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 8. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord, of our God, our Savior. For who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verse 8, I will therefore that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord. We've sang praises, Lord. We've gathered in your name. But Lord, we need your presence. Lord, we need you every hour. Lord, I just pray that as we open your word this morning, Lord, you would open our hearts and our minds to what is before us in Scripture. Lord, be with your servant this morning. Strengthen me. Use me as a vessel, because I cannot do it alone without you. Lord, may we leave more like your son Jesus and less like ourselves when we came into this place today. And Lord, may we have the mindset of prayer ever present on our minds. Lord, you are holy, you are worthy, and everything that we say and do, may it give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. So as we begin, and I had some nice people come up and say, well, can you make it short? And for you visitors, you may not know, but sometimes you might want to bring a lunchbox with you when Pastor Josh is preaching. Especially if you're diabetic, have that on you. I mean, it's important. But you got to realize who's been training me. And so time is of the essential matter here. And I have 15 pages of notes as well to get through. So we got to get moving. So we'll get through that as quickly as we can this morning. But most importantly, we just want to see what God's word has to say for us. We should always be in a season of prayer. Prayer is an essential, vital communication between us and God. And so we have to be right in that area. And so when we look at prayer, and I could have gone many ways with this. Pastor asked me when he was leaving what I was going to preach on. And I said, well, I'll just do an evangelistic message, right? I mean, that's up my wheelhouse. I can get that. And the more I had things happen and talking to people, it just kept coming back to prayer. And that's funny how the Lord moves, and we're in this season of seeking him in prayer. And so it was definitely not the right thing to deviate from that. So I've titled today's message, Praying with an Evangelistic Mindset. Praying with an Evangelistic Mindset. So kind of get some history here in 2 Timothy chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul here is writing back to Timothy, and he's left Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that which Paul had started. Paul had been the missionary. He started it. He pastored there for 3 years. This church was strong in doctrine as Paul was there. And so it was born in a marvelous moving of the Holy Spirit. but it'd begin to drift. And any church can begin to drift if they get away from the Word. And that's why here at Lighthouse, we elevate the Word of God. You'll see verse after verse after verse, because it's not what a man says that's important, it's what the Word of God says that's important. And so, as we're looking at that this morning, we got to know that Paul's writing back to Timothy. He's imprisoned. He's left Timothy in Ephesus to run the church. And this church has deviated from the things of God. And he says, Timothy, there's some things you got to do to get this church right. There's some things you got to focus in on. And so, again, like I said, they had fallen. And one of the biggest things that went wrong in the church at Ephesus was they had deviated from the true gospel. And so when we come to the scripture today, he's given him some directions and things to fix. And so what had happened at the church of Ephesus was they said that certain Jews who kept the law could be saved. Only certain Jews that kept the law could be saved. It wasn't the true gospel. It wasn't a whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It was for certain Gentiles who had entered into elite understanding of mystical secrets was the other thing that could attain salvation. So it wasn't for everybody. And you see that as you're reading through Ephesians, you got a group of the Judaizers that are coming down and saying, hey, it's not by faith alone, it's by faith, it's keeping the Old Testament works and circumcision and all these things adding to the gospel. And so they totally changed it up. And so just getting some history here into why this text is before us this morning. So the consequence of this teaching was that salvation isn't for everybody, that God did not intend for everyone to be saved, that they need not be concerned with taking the gospel to the ends of the world, even though our Lord and Savior had commanded them to. And I think about Alessio's testimony this morning. The gospel has no bounds. It can go beyond economic barriers, racial barriers, you name it, there is no bounds to the gospel. God's word cannot be held back. And so that's what's the beautiful thing about it. The more you try to quench that fire, it just burns brighter and brighter, and it just takes off. So then, as we look at this, Paul then writes Timothy this epistle to outline very carefully those things that are most needful of his attention and effort. He begins with this matter of evangelistic praying, of understanding that God's desire is for all men to come to salvation. And so as an understanding that it's God's desire for that. So first concern is that the church begins to pray for the lost. It's a fervent evangelistic prayer. It is not only our spiritual duty, but is also an exercise of spiritual commitment that takes much time and energy. And so a few weeks back on a Wednesday night, Pastor called me out a little bit in a message, and I had something I was going to do this morning because he's on that selfie kick, and so I'm saving that. I'm keeping that in the pocket. Aaron knows what I'm talking about, but I'm keeping that in the pocket for if I get another chance, you guys will see it. If you want to come see me after service, I'll have that for you. If you're wondering what this selfie pastor thing is, I'll tell you a little bit about it, but next time if I get an opportunity, we'll have it up on the screen for you. But anyways, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, he was talking, and he was saying how I had talked him into getting into running and doing a Spartan race. And so if those of you that are not familiar with a Spartan race, it's an obstacle race. And if you're familiar with his brother, Pastor Ryan, when he came here and preached a few months back, he was talking about it. But basically, they have variations of runs, different lengths. It's obstacle course racing. You got different things involved with it. And so with this, I kind of related it to this subject matter with prayer in a way, and it's not something that we can just do once for like 2 minutes and then like go do it. So for example, I couldn't just get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, run for 2 minutes and then try to go do a Spartan race. There's just no way I would be able to do that. I would fail miserably in that. So yesterday, I had this run, 15 plus miles, 32 obstacles, took 4.5 hours to do this thing, 3,500 feet of elevation, just incredibly brutal. And as I heard one person tell me this morning, it was insane. So again, when you think about that, prayer, we cannot just do it here and there. We have to be in season and out of season. It can't just be for a couple minutes here and a couple minutes there. It has to be a dedicated thing to that. And because it takes time and it takes effort to do it, just like the guitar, if you wanted to learn to play the guitar, it would take some time to do that. You would have to invest some time in that. And some people just don't want to put that time and investment into it. You can see it in a workplace environment where maybe some people, like, they just want to come in and get by with the bare minimum. And then, you know, other people are all in. They put their heart, their soul into it, and they're learning. They're trying to study it. They're trying to get better at it. And that's the way it is with prayer. The more we're in it, the more we're doing it, the more it becomes a natural process to us. And so as we're in this season of prayer and we're looking at this scripture today, it requires much effort. And because of that, some people do not get in prayer like they should because of the effort that it does require. And because of this great effort, it can easily be set aside. And I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said this. He warned this. He says, "One thing more, the soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of the sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flames that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the conscience of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in this matter of God's kingdom." Spurgeon goes on to say, "There are some of you, I bless you, and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, earnest for winning souls, and you are the truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach and do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews in the hope that the cause goes well. But that is all they do," end quote. So again, when you see this, he's warning. It can become an issue. It can become something where if we're not in season, if we're in prayer like we need to be, we cannot win souls to Christ unless we are much with Christ. You know, and every Saturday we have visitation. We go out, and before we go out, we're praying. And so when we think about this, he's saying, hey, we've got to be much with Christ. We have to pray much with him in order to do his will. So I would ask, are there examples in the Bible of people who have prayed for the lost? And I'm glad that you asked. The Bible gives several examples of prayer for those who are not saved. And so when we think about Moses, you remember Moses, he's leading the Israelites through the wilderness, and all they do is complain, 40 years of complaining. I don't know. I mean, that's the heart of God right there. I think after so many complaining, I just like pack up my bags and just kind of move on down the road, leave them wandering for themselves, fighting for themselves. But, you know, they're complaining so much that they just said, hey, let's get a new leader and let's go back to captivity. Let's go back to Egypt. It'd be much better. And listen to what God says in Numbers 14, verse 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Verse 12, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." So God's at the point, he's done. He's going to, okay, hey, Moses, we're going to be done with the complainers. Anybody ready for that? Like, no more complaining? I mean, that would be wonderful. But listen to Moses' prayer. This is amazing. Numbers 14:9. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto thy greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now." Verse 20, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." So what Moses did here, he essentially did evangelistic prayer. God was ready to be done. And he says, I beg you, God, have mercy upon me or upon them, a sinner. And so you see this evangelistic prayer that's going out here. through Moses. We see Moses as a prophet of God who is given the responsibility of leadership. And he could have been, all right, God, I'm cool with that. I'm done with the complaining. But you see, he has an evangelistic mindset, and he seeks God in prayer, and he says, forgive these people. And then Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, I want to show you the testimony of Samuel on behalf of his people. 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. And then verse 25, but if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So we see Samuel here, he goes one step beyond Moses. Moses begs and pleads on behalf of the people. He's praying for intercessory prayer. He's evangelistically praying, Moses is. You see Samuel here, he takes it another step further, and he says, not only are you supposed to pray, but it's a sin if you don't. It's a sin if you cease praying for others. He's saying, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you, that you would fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your hearts. And if you don't do that, you will be consumed in your wickedness, is what he's saying here. This is an evangelistic prayer that we see from Samuel. He's evangelistically praying for the people. This is a prayer for the conversions of the unredeemed people, as you see there. And then I would think in the New Testament, we go to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen here is being stoned to death for preaching the word of God and being a man of God. And they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then verse 60 says, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So when we think about that, here's Stephen in the New Testament. He's being stoned to death. And he's saying, Lord, let not that sin be charged to their account. It's kind of like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's an evangelistic prayer. Remove that sin from them. Don't charge that to them. As Stephen was being crushed by those stoning him to death, he asked the Lord Jesus to receive him first, and then he prayed that the sin not be laid upon those that were casting stones at him. Which is to say, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which should be everybody's heart cry. Which is the prayer of evangelism. He prayed for their forgiveness, their salvation. I think of Paul in Romans chapter 10 when he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So my question this morning, is that our heart's desire and our prayer? That those in this community, in Xenia, that they may be saved. Raise your hands if you're not from Xenia. Like you live in a city that's not Xenia. Okay, so and then everybody else that is, raise your hands up. So it's about half, right? We got half that are from Xenia, the other half are not. There's about 22 other cities that are represented here this morning. So is that your heart's desire for your city that you live in? Is that your heart's desire for your state, your country? Is that our heart's desire as Christians this morning that we would see souls saved? Is that our prayer? Is that our desire in prayer? And since Paul commands prayer for the lost here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we conclude that such praying had slipped away from the church at Ephesus. You see that there. If you look back at verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So what we can deduct from that is they had fallen away from it. If he's addressing it, then it's an issue. So he's saying, hey, you need to pray for the lost because you haven't been. And the goal of the church, just like Israel before it, is to reach the world with the saving truth of Jesus Christ, saving truth of God. Now, as I noted earlier, there are many issues in this church, some of which are false philosophies, religious views that contradicted the true gospel, misuse of the law by people who thought themselves to be teachers of the law, but had no idea what the law itself was intended for. They thought it was by keeping the law that they would get saved, but the law was never for that. The law was just a schoolmaster to point us to. We couldn't keep the law, and we needed a Savior to save us. And so that's what the purpose and intent of the law was, to point us to, we need a Savior. And so what we see here is they had lost sight of that. They thought they were teachers of the law, but they didn't even know what the law was. And so we see that there was a tolerance of sin as well in the church. There was a lack of holiness, a denial of the truth about who Christ himself really was. There was apostasy and rejection of the Word of God. And if you have those in any church, that church is in a mess. I mean, that church is hurting. It's in trouble. So as we look here at chapter 2, Paul begins to outline the specific things that Timothy must give himself to. And the first thing that we see has to do with the matter of praying for the lost world. So we're going to kind of dive into it with all that being an introduction. So we're going to get into the meat of the message now. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, if I was to be underlining in my Bible, I would underline first of all. He's coming to Timothy and he says, hey, these are issues in the church. The first thing that you need to do, pray. So you see the importance of prayer. He could have said many different things there, but you see the importance that the Holy Spirit has put upon Paul in this circumstance. He says the importance of it is prayer. That's the first thing you must do. And that's the first thing we must do. We must have a heart of prayer. That's essential. So as we look at this, it's the first thing we must do. It's a matter of praying for the lost world. And you see there, he says exhort. And when it says exhort, it means urge. It just means urge. He's urging them. It's speaking of a passion in Paul's heart. And Paul had a passion for the lost. He said that his desire for Israel is that they would all be saved, or that he could be a curse so that they would all be saved. Anybody in here ready to give up their salvation so everybody else can be saved? I mean, that's a tough one. I don't think my hand's going up on that. I don't know. That's a tough, tough decision there. Like, if I could give up my salvation so everybody else who's ever lived could be saved, like, that was Paul's desire. His desire for Israel was that, hey, they be saved and I'll go into captivity. I'll go into death and destruction to hell for eternity so that they would be saved. That's Paul's heart. So you see his, when he says he's exhorting them, he's urging them to. It's talking of a passion in his heart here. Paul begins his teaching on the church order with this topic, I would say, sheds light on the primary focus of the church. Think about it. If the primary focus of the church was fellowship, knowledge of the word, sanctification of the saints, that would all be perfectly achieved in heaven. I'll say that again. The primary aim of the church, if it was fellowship, knowledge of word, or the holiness of the saints, all those goals could be perfected in heaven, if you think about that. The central focus of the church on earth is reaching the lost. That's the central purpose of why Lighthouse Baptist Church is here in Xenia, Ohio, is to make Christ known and to glorify him in every aspect of what we do. That's why you'll see Christ preach. That's why you'll see every ministry is involved in the proclamation of the gospel. And we look at anything that we do, whether it's a funeral service, whether it's, you know, a wedding, the gospel's being presented. You go from the youngest to the oldest. Gospel-centered is what we are. And that's the purpose of the church. Why are we here on this earth? And that's to proclaim to the lost Jesus Christ. And so that must be our heart's desire. And you see that here. That's why Paul's focusing in on this first. And for the Ephesian church then, and for all churches of the church age, Paul has given us five essential elements here this morning for evangelistic prayer. So they are the following: its nature, its scope, its benefit, its reason, and its attitude. So there's five reasons: its nature, scope, benefit, reasons, and attitude. So those are the five essentials to evangelistic prayer. So the first point we come across is the nature of evangelistic prayer. The nature of evangelistic prayer. We see that in that first verse. It says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks. So then we see that the church is then called to pray for the lost world. From this, we can conclude that the church at Ephesus was not doing it, like I said earlier. We see that they were not praying for all men. They were not committed to the truth that God wanted all men to be saved. And those that who were praying, you see there later on in verse 8, it says, he says, desire to be, or verse 8 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So again, what you can take away from that is that they weren't praying with holy hands. They had wrath and they had doubting. So when they were praying, they had the wrong heart. They had sin in their lives. God wasn't going to hear their prayer if they're lifting up dirty, soiled hands to him. So he's exhorting them that, hey, even though you need to pray for the lost, you need to get these other things in check. And so when we look at it, they were not committed to the truth that God wanted all men to be saved. And then when they did pray, they were praying with the wrong hearts. They had soiled hands. So again, look at verse 1. I exhort. He could have commanded it. Paul could have said, hey, I command you that you pray, or I command that you do this. But a lot of times that rebellion sits in, right? It's that rebellious heart, and he's like, hey, I command you to do this. I'm like, who are you to tell me? You're not the boss of me. That sort of thing sometimes. But he's just speaking from the heart, his passion of his heart. He says, hey, I urge you. I'm urging you, Timothy. You must do this. And you notice in verse 1, he gives four words: supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And I'd say those four words could be synonyms for the most part. When you think about that, they could be interchangeably used there. But I believe that the Holy Spirit put those four words there for a reason, to give us the full scope of what prayer is. And even though they could be interchangeably used, each one has a specific means as to why it's in the Scripture. So why is it? Why are there four words that are about the same that are used here in this one verse? And I believe it's the following. I think, one, supplication. Supplication, it comes from a verb root that means to lack, to be deprived, to be without something. Because of that kind of orientation of the word, it kind of communicates the idea that this matter of prayer rises from a general sense of need. So you lack something, you go to get that supply that you lack. So yesterday, as I'm running this race insanely, I start dehydrating, muscles cramping. I'm looking for water stations. You see one, it's like heaven on earth, right? It's like, oh, here we go, got an oasis. And you're like, uh-oh, this could just be a mirage in the desert. And so you're out there, you run, and you see it, you get up to it, and it's like, manna from heaven, you're drinking this water. They have some Gatorade gel shots there. You're trying to put some electrolytes back in your body. And so I had to go to those sources because I had a need. And so that's what Paul's thing is here when he's talking about supplication, that there's a need for it, that there's a need. So because of that need, I have to go to the source. So who's our source? It's God. It's Jesus Christ, right? So this lifting, this is a fitting way to perceive evangelistic prayer. Evangelistic praying springs from a sense of need. There's a need there. And when I think about that, I think about Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. And you see Jesus here, and he's talking to the disciples. It says, then he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know why there's a lack of people in the field? Because we're not praying. We get distracted. Not necessarily by bad things, evil things. It can be a good thing, but that good thing can then become a God thing. Like I said, there's nothing inherently wrong with wanting to play the guitar. You can learn it, but you can spend all your time in it. You drop reading the word, you stop praying, you put God on the back burner, and next thing you know, wanting to learn to play that guitar has become your God. It's become your idol. And so we get distracted with things in our lives, and we get away from the things of God. And so we have to get back to the source of it, is what he's saying here. And you see that in that verse. Jesus is saying, pray ye to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. And I pray that's our earnest prayer this morning, that we would have laborers to reach the lost in this community, in our cities. So when we look at those things, are we doing that? It's a good question. Are we praying for laborers to go into the harvest? Are we praying for souls to be saved? This adds, I would say, going to the second point, you see prayer. The second word in there is prayer. And unlike the word supplication, this word is used in the scriptures only in reference to God. When you see prayer in scripture, it's only in reference to God. And this prayer is only directed at God, therefore it seems to carry the notion of sacredness. He's holy, 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 as a song said this morning. There's a sacredness to God. It carries the element of worship and reverence with it. So this is another added dimension to the prayer. You see, the first one, you got to go to the source. The second one is a reverence for God and his holiness. And so when we look at that, you're praying for that soul's to come to salvation, not only because of their great need, but because it gives God glory when they get saved. Because he is worthy, he is holy. And so we are to pray for those things because it gives him glory and honor when somebody gets saved. And heaven explodes when one sinner repents. And so when we see that, that's the second part why it's in the scripture. So the third point we come across there, that the third word is intercessions. Intercessions. Meaning we pray on behalf of someone else. The verb form means to fall in with a person. It means to become intimately involved with someone, to draw near, to converse with them familiarly, with familiarity. So when you think about that, you think about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They're not some distant God. You know, our Godhead, our God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're not a distant deity that just created it and wants to walk away from it. They want an intimate, personal relationship with each and every single one of us. And so when we think about that, like I said, they're interceding on behalf of us. They're not distant and cold. They're not like some public defender that's been assigned to a case that has no familiarity with us. Look what Hebrews 7:25 says. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for us? You mean my Savior's interceding for me? Absolutely. He's longing to do that. And then you think about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here's the good thing. That scripture tells us we don't even know how to pray, right? But the good thing is that the familiarity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they make intercessions on our behalf. I forget stuff all the time. Any guys like that with me? My wife will give me a grocery list, or she'll like, hey, go get this and this and this and this from the store. And if I don't write it down, I'm forgetting like at least five things on that, right? It's a mess. And it's like, hey, where's the lunch meat, or where's the ice cream? And I'm like, I'll go back. You know, it's one of those things. I'll make another trip. And so again, it's one of those things that when you apply that to our spiritual life, if I can't even write down remember the things on the grocery list that she's telling me, am I always going to get the spiritual things right and pray for everything as I ought to? No, I'm not. But the nice thing is that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are there for me. They're there to back me up. They're there to intercede before God the Father on my behalf that, hey, even though he didn't say this, this is his need, or this is her need. What a beautiful picture that is. You think about that with a cold, distant caseworker that would be assigned to something, would they do that? They could care less. I mean, they're just there because they got assigned to the case. But we have a Savior who personally wants to have an intimate relationship with us and intercede on our behalf. That's a beautiful picture there when you think about that. I mean, truly beautiful. So again, you see that. That's the third part of this. We see that it's not only is it that it was, you know, prayer, intercession, but they literally fall in with us in our needs. They literally become near to us as to converse with familiarity. They become involved in our struggles. And that's the nature of evangelistic prayer. Is that when we pray in a great personal compassion and involvement with the person who is in dire situation, we understand their great need. So if I'm to intercede on behalf of my fellow brother or sister in Christ and they have a great need, I have familiarity with that. Like Alicia had in his testimony where the church family was praying for him. We knew that great need that was there, and we proceeded with intercessory prayer for that. But not only us as a church, but his Savior was interceding for him, and the Holy Spirit was interceding for him. And so we see those things. We don't pray as we ought because we don't have these things in our hearts sometimes, I would say. We don't live daily with the realization of the needs of man and his lostness. What I mean by that is I think we can kind of get casual in our Christianity. You know, I've been saved for a while, things come up, and life just gets busy, and I forget how wicked of a person I was before I got saved, or how desperate that person should be in coming to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we can get blinded by those things, and so we must have intercession on behalf of those. And the last thing we see in there is giving of thanks. It is part of all praying. As part of our evangelistic prayer, it is to thank God for the privilege of reaching those lost people. You know, one thing I'm not going to get to do when I get to heaven, I'm not going to get to share the gospel with anybody. Like, hey, do you know if you die today, you go to heaven? Hey, we're already there. I mean, like, how's that going to work, you know? You don't get to do that when you're there. So I get to give God thanks that I get to share that with, you know, people on earth, because that's one thing I'm not going to get to do when I get there. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to share the gospel, to pray on behalf of others. So we have to give thanks for that. We should give thanks that it doesn't have any barriers. What if it was only for a certain economic class? What if it was only for a certain gender? What if it was only for a certain nation? We can be thankful that the gospel is a whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. So again, we should thank God that the gospel can be extended to all. And think of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It tells us, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So in everything, we're to give thanks to God. Man, my car broke down. You really mean I'm supposed to be thankful for that? Yeah. I'm sure there's a reason behind it. I won't know exactly right then and there, but maybe it avoided me getting in an accident down the road. I don't know. You know, that's one thing later on we'll look back and see, you know, all these different things that came up. But we're to be thankful in everything. Because God's got everything designed the way he has it to work out for our good and his glory. You know, and so when we look at these things, so evangelistic prayer, we've seen the four terms there. We see that when I pray, I get to pray because men have need. Mankind has a need. We pray because men have a need. We pray because God deserves glory. We pray because deep in our hearts, we feel the anxiety for a lost soul. And lastly, we pray with a thankful heart. That's the nature of evangelistic prayer. So that's just the first verse when he's getting into this. The first thing that's important is that we got to pray for the lost. And these four words bring that whole scope into what we need to be doing, why we need to be praying, how we need to be praying. And so the second part as we come to today is the scope of the prayer. So what's the scope of evangelistic prayer? And we see that in the second part of verse 1. It says that it be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So when you think about scope, when you talk about the word scope, you look up the definition of scope, it's intention or the object or the range of the operation. And anytime you get into something like that, military operations, whatever it is, they have a scope of the project, how long it's going to take, what it entails. You look at an engineer, this is crazy. When they design buildings, engineers, they have different risk factors that they put into it. And one of those things that are on there is how many people will die during that building process. That's under the building scope project. Like, it's built into that process. So when we think about what is the scope of our evangelistic prayer? What's the intention? What's the object of it? What's the range of it? It's that it be made on behalf of all men. Simple. God's plans, it's you know, foolish to those that don't believe, but to us, it's just so simple. It's that it's on behalf of all men. And so when we see this, a point, it says, the supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks, kind of praying, is to be made for all men. That is the scope. Our prayer, which can be selfish at times, I'm guilty of it. My prayer life sometimes, if I don't have that prayer journal before me or notes, again, that's that grocery list. I'm telling you, if I don't have it there, somebody's getting, you know, left off the list. And oftentimes I start praying and woe's me, or I got all these needs, and I just get self-focused sometimes. Anybody else like that? I mean, it can happen easily. And so when we think about that, he's saying here that, hey, we need to be on prayer for all men, not just, you know, ourselves and our own needs. A lot of times, like I said, we get wrapped up in our own needs, and there's nothing wrong with that, because we do have needs as well. We all have needs. We all need prayer. But a lot of times we can get focused in that realm and forget about the other people around us. Sometimes we can, maybe we have a distant relative or somebody that's a, you know, close relative, and we might pray for their salvation. But then, do we pray for our city? Have we prayed, just take our street. Have we prayed for the people on our streets that we live on? Have we prayed for their souls to be saved? Because they need Jesus just as much as anybody else. And if we haven't done that, then shame on us. And so we should have that mindset of prayer. We should have a mindset that, hey, we need to reach the lost, dying world. And the first part of that is we got to pray for them. We can't do the saving ourselves. The Holy Spirit's got to work. He's got to soften hearts ahead of time. So we've got to be in prayer for those things. And if we're not, again, we need to look in the mirror. We need to take a self-reflection. We need to be doing those things. And then we see in verse 4, verse 4 supports this, because God wants what? He wants how many men to be saved? He wants all men to be saved. And verse 6 says, because Christ gave himself a ransom for how many men? All men. He gave it for all men. Christ gave himself a ransom for all men. Ever lived, past, present, future. He gave a ransom for all. And since Christ gave himself a ransom for all men, and God wants all men to be saved, then we need to pray for all men. That is the heart of this text. When you look at this, evangelistic prayer is to be praying for all men. You might ask, why? Why do I need to pray for all men? You mean I got to pray for ISIS, as people in ISIS? Yeah, you do. They need Jesus just as much as anybody else. You know, when you think about that, why? Why all men? Look at Acts 17, verse 30. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men to repent. That's why Jonah had a hard time going to Nineveh. He was distorted in his gospel. He thought it was for the Jews only. He got upset because God wanted him to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, that they might be saved. It's exclusive to the Jews. No, it's not. It's a whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we look at this. And so why we do it, why we pray for all men, is that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the reason why. All men are commanded to repent, and we must pray that they will, and that they will embrace the gospel, as Titus 2:11 tells us. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many men? All men. It's appeared to all men. And Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you could leave that up there for a minute. Every creature. Creature there is talking about not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. It's to be gone out to the uttermost parts of the world. Not just to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the world is where the gospel is supposed to go. And so he's saying here, it's to every creature. So therefore, we must be praying for every creature. You know, whether it's Jew, whether it's Gentile, whatever nationality, you must be praying for those people. And then we see in this text as well, Paul gives us a second point here. Paul identifies a special group of people within this larger category of men that we are to pray for in verse 2. And when you look at that, in verse 2, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. So when we think about that, why did Paul put that in there? Why did Paul put, we must pray for the kings and all who are in authority over us? And I would say because ancient and modern rulers are often tyrannical, even disrespectful to the Lord and his people. They are targets of bitterness and animosity sometimes. They are also distant. They're distant from our everyday lives sometimes. Maybe it's, we don't think about, whoever, the president is of the United States, that we're praying for them because they're distant maybe. Or maybe our congressman or our state representative or whoever it may be, city council, they're not really in our inner circle of people. So sometimes it becomes easy to detach from that. We can get pulled away from that. And so some of you in here may be saying, Braden, are you saying that I need to be praying for whoever's in leadership of this country? Yes. Are you saying that I need to pray for all those that are in leadership, even if I don't agree with their political stance on this? Absolutely. But I think a lot of times when we think about prayer and we say we got to pray for our leaders, we talk about wisdom and they make the right decisions and those things. And that's all good. But in this text, what God is saying here is that we must first pray for their salvation. That's the first point in this. It's not just to pray for the wisdom and all that. That's good. But ultimately, the ultimate goal of anybody that's there, it's that to be saved. And so when he's saying here that you pray for the king and all in authority, you're praying for their salvation. You're not just praying for their wisdom. You're like, well, I just don't agree with that, Braden. I'm not going to do that. When Paul wrote this, he was writing to Timothy. The emperor of Rome at that time was Nero. Nero was dipping Christians in wax, putting them up on a stick to light them on fire to light his garden at night. And Paul says, pray for them. Pray for their salvation. That isn't happening here yet, but it very well could one day. And we're to pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray for their souls. And as I think about that, when you talk about these things that are going on, we're to pray for their salvation, but why? And I would say that it's also interesting that God didn't say that we pray for the removal from office. You didn't see that in Scripture, did you? And say, oh, Lord, please remove this person from office. No. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their soul. You're not praying for the removal just because you don't like where they stand on something. Now, obviously, as responsible Christians, we should be voting for those that are in accordance with the Word, obviously. I'll say that wholeheartedly, that, what this says here is who, if we should be looking on a ballot and saying, okay, well, they match up to that, then obviously, yeah, we should be doing those things. And again, we're praying for their salvation, not the removal of office. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I'm to honor the king? Or whoever's in authority? Yeah, you are. And it's heartbreaking that there's so many evangelistic or evangelical Christians that you'll see doing a picket, a sit-in, whatever it may be. And I get sometimes the issues are legitimate. But let me tell you this. Jesus never once marched on the Roman government. Not once. Twice he marched on the church, though. And I wonder today, if he was to come back, how many churches would he march into? Because they're not in accordance with the word. Jesus never once marched on the government. And just think about this for a moment. How wonderful would it be if the church took all of its energy that it expanded into these different tactics of picketing or lobbying and political maneuvering, and they put that energy into prayer for salvation of those leaders? Just think about that. We've totally lost sight of the things of God. Amen. We've lost sight that our weapons of warfare are not fleshly. We don't fight with carnal weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What if the church got on fire for God and started praying instead of this political maneuvering? That's where we're going to see results come. That's where strongholds are going to be pulled down, like the scripture tells us. So the answer to changing a nation is prayer, I would say. So we pray for the salvation of people. And I think about that text I shared earlier, Acts chapter 7. He's being stoned to death. And he said, "Lord, receive me. Lay not this sin to their charge." There's a young man that they say in that text was there. His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Later on, gets converted. Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus, has a real-life encounter with Jesus Christ, gets saved, goes on to be one of the greatest missionaries on the face of this earth outside of Jesus Christ, writes 13 books of the New Testament, and could it be because of Stephen's evangelical prayer? Just think about that for a minute. Could it be because of that prayer that Stephen sent up, that evangelistic prayer, that Saul got saved? So, again, I think about that too. You see, Paul gets saved. Acts chapter 16. They get thrown in jail, him and Silas. They didn't start rioting or, you know, cursing out the guards or anything like that. You know, this is injustice. You're doing us wrong. What did they do? They started singing and praying. You see, prayer again. And maybe perhaps why they were in that jail cell and they were praying, it doesn't tell us the context of the prayer, but maybe they were praying for those in authority over them. Because later on, the Philippian jailer gets saved and his whole household, it tells us. So maybe prayer works. I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe, maybe that we could have some, you know, people get saved that we pray for. Because God is going to work mightily. There's no bounds to that. He's going to soften the hearts, and they may run like Jonah tried to run, but God's going to chase them. He's going to bring them back in, and they're going to get saved. I ran too many years of my life from Jesus. I ran 30-plus years of my life outside the will of God. I got so many more years to go to live right for God, to make up for those 32 years. Man, I'm telling you, this morning as I was up here, my heart's beating and pumping. I was more jacked up and ready to go this morning for this than that Spartan race yesterday. I mean, it's just, somebody asked, "Are you nervous?" No. Well, why not? The word of God is like a caged lion, man. You just let that lion out, and it's gone. I mean, that's awesome. And so when you think about that, prayer works. Yes, it does. So then let's look at the third thing here. And I'm running way over. Man, time is, whew, all right. Sorry, I didn't even get through most of my points, so I'll have to wrap it up next time if I get an opportunity. But thirdly, we'll see the benefit of evangelistic prayer, the benefit of evangelistic prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So there's a benefit to it. Why do we pray for the lost? Why do we pray for those that are in authority over us? And that's so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. How good would it be that those that are in leadership got saved in this country? Think about that. And I get not everybody's going to be a Christian. The Bible speaks of that. And it's not to say that because they do get saved or people in the government get saved that we'll just live this utopia here on earth, because we live in a fallen world. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So Paul's point in the passage is that if we incur animosity and suffer persecution, it is to be for our godly attitude and behavior. We must not provoke those responses by being disruptive force in society. We can't be those that are being disruptive in society. And then the last thing we'll leave with today, the reason for evangelistic prayer, verse 3 through 7. "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." So what's the reason? It's morally right. We are to pray for the lost. Secondly, evangelistic prayer is consistent with God's desire. God desires for all men to be saved, so that's why we must pray for all men to be saved. Thirdly, evangelistic prayer reflects the uniqueness of God. It tells us that there's only one God. The way that the world is that, hey, there's many ways to heaven. Just choose it. It's not right. If there's many ways, we wouldn't have to be evangelistic. Just saying. There's one God, one way. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen. And fourthly, evangelistic prayer is consistent with the person of Christ. Not only is there only one God, but there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. And I think about that, and Job says, in Job 9:33, "Neither is there any daysman or mediator betwixt us that may lie his hand upon both of us." So Job's prayer is that, hey, I don't have a mediator, God. How can I approach God? Your ways are so much higher than mine. Your knowledge is so much higher than mine. I need a mediator to intercede before me. And so he's saying that he needs a mediator, and you see that Christ became the mediator. And fifthly, evangelistic prayer reflects the fullness of Christ's atonement. We see that in verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." And then lastly, evangelistic prayer is in accord with Paul's divine commission. Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel. So in conclusion today, do we have the passion of John Knox to cry out, "Give me Scotland or I die"? Maybe it's not Scotland, but hey, give me Xenia. Give me 2nd Street. Give me Colorado. Whatever it may be. Do we have that passion to see souls saved? Or can we be like George Whitefield and pray, "Oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul"? God honors evangelistic prayer. Standing among those killed with Stephen, it was a young man like Saul. As we said earlier, and because of that evangelistic prayer, you see Paul getting saved and going on to be one of the greatest missionaries to ever walk the face of the earth. If you would, just stand with me this morning.